Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, the Shepherd Psalms. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's line number one. It's one of the seven sayings of the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember how it was a rabbinical tradition, a kind of rabbinical methodology where the rabbi would say one little portion of a verse and then fall silent. And they'd run through their Torahs or whatever it might be. And then when they found it, then that would be the opening sort of phrase that would begin the lesson. That's what Jesus was doing. On the cross, one of his sayings, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before I was born. And there is a videotape of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They're rolling dice for my clothing. That's a videotape right out of the Gospels, Luke chapters 21 and 22 and Matthew 26 and 27 and following in the Gospel of John. Pretty amazing. Then Psalm 23, that's the shepherd, our good shepherd. Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd. And we would say, well, listen, isn't that a nice sentiment? But if you were Jewish, that would have a lot of meaning for you. Wait a minute, you're the good shepherd? You're talking about you are capital L, capital O, R, and D, the Lord, Jehovah? Are you saying you are him? Answer, yes. And now chapter 24, we're going to see the crown. It's not very long, but it's going to talk about some wonderful stuff. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein. What belongs to the Lord? Everything. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. And all of you fool people, that's us. We are them. There's kind of a notion that says, nuh-uh, you know, I'm the captain of my soul. You know, I run things. It's like sort of, I love that animated feature film, Toy Story, where Woody, and some people say, Rick, that I look like Woody. I don't think so. Do you think I look like Woody? Maybe, I don't know. But you know that touching time where he pulls his boot, because he's a doll, he can turn it to that angle. What's written across his boot? Andy. You know, if we could work our spiritual boot up to our view, you know what it would read? Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus. And for the longest time, how many of you were like determined? No, I don't. I'm my own. I'm the captain of my soul. Didn't work out that well until you came home and then you agreed with Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and so are you. Verse 2. For he, the Lord, has founded it, the earth, upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This is a very important sort of prophecy. Right in your margin here, that's the agreement with Genesis 1. Verses 6 and 7, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. Now, well, don't you mean horizontally, like continents, oceans, and then continents? No, that's coming later. When God was making everything, there was water here, some of it liquid, perhaps some of it suspended, either in a liquid form or maybe crystals, I don't know. But God says the first separation of the firmament is going to be vertical. And I'm going to put the firmament right in between. And that the land masses are actually floating upon great seas. Which, of course, brings us to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. Oh, yeah. You don't believe that there was a worldwide flood. I mean, seriously, over the top of Mount Everest, 31,000 feet? No, at the flood, at the time of the flood, there was no Everest. Do you know that Jacques Cousteau did an extensive amount of measuring on many things? And one of the things that he measured, and it was startling when he first proposed it, he said, if you bring all the mountains down and the ocean basins and leveled all of the earth at the exact same elevation, Did you know that water would cover the entire planet several hundred feet deep? Fascinating. So we have the height of the continents and the lowness of the ocean basins, and that's where the oceans have sort of averaged out to the current day seashores. Well, where did the waters of the flood, where did they drain off to? They're still here. They're in the oceans. Now, the flood itself. There are people that try to say, well, they can't get their brain around because they haven't done their homework in the geology. They still think that Everest was Everest before the flood and that the water overtopped Everest. It's not so. So then because they don't know that, then they say, well, maybe it was kind of maybe a local flood. I got some slides for you. The Bible says that God says when he's getting ready to flood the earth, there were some things that were very, very different. The rain that rained 40 days and 40 nights was not what flooded the earth. What flooded the earth is, I'll show you. Well, first of all, let's go to that ark. Come on, all the species, don't you know that there's kajillions of species? And so here's kind of our pleasant notion. Oh, there's the ark, you know, and there's the giraffes poking up through the sunroof, the moonroof, and all that kind of stuff. Did you know that the ark was much larger than this? Depending on what kind of measurement for cubit you use, typically the elbow to the middle finger, on average it's 18 to 20 inches thereabouts. And they have it on good record that they have an understanding of the post-Babylonian cubit. And there was some folks in Kentucky who got deep into the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and following, and they actually made a scale model of the ark. You want to see it? Here it goes. Looks like this. That's in Kentucky. It's called the Ark Encounter. One of these days I'm going to get back there. See all the little ant-like people? Those are humans. Did you know that the ark would have been over 550-plus feet long? It would have been over 85 feet wide and over 5 stories tall. It's roughly the dimensions of the Titanic. And by the way, did Noah have to go find all of the animals? Wouldn't that be a lifetime chore in and of itself? The Bible says that God drew them. Now, here's an important distinction. Not every species, the Bible says every kind. What are you talking about? If you kind of look at it, you have large dogs, and then you have small dogs, and you have medium dogs, and then you have wolves and coyotes and foxes. And if they can interbreed and have a viable offspring, then that means that's a kind of a dog. You didn't have to get foxes and wolves and Great Danes and Chihuahuas. All God had to bring was two what? Dogs. Does that make sense? So you do it that way and you get rid of all the subspecies. You know you're talking now less than about 35,000 kinds. So in other words, can a giraffe have an offspring with a hippopotamus? Nope, they're different kinds. Here's another thing too. Were dinosaurs on the ark? Yes, they were. Ooh, how'd you get Brachiosaur on there? Well, like Ken Hovind used to say, well, in the case of dinosaurs, the big ones were big, but the little ones were little. Get them when they're younger. They would have a longer breeding lifespan. And here's another thing that these folks here at the Ark Encounter, what they did a painstaking research, and they really did delineate between the various species and kinds of themselves. One of the things they were startled to understand is if you do a kind of a research, you do have very large vertebrates and large animals, and you have very small ones all the way down to insects. On average, if you take them all, you're going to talk about the average size would be roughly the size of a sheep. Well, there were juveniles of the large species and then youngsters from all the rest. Could they all fit in there? Well, let's go inside. Actually, one more view. Go ahead. There's the front of it. Now, you'll notice the sail-type structure on the top. That is conjecture. That's nowhere mentioned in the Bible itself. But they did a lot of research, and There was some folks in Korea. There's a very advanced nautical engineering think tank there in Korea. And they got to looking at the dimensions of the ark. And they said, you know what? That's pretty good dimensions. Most ships today are roughly these same sort of length to width to height. It's the best thing. Now, this is not a powered vessel. And so you'll notice that in wave tests, you take the same boat. And if the wind is coming this way, that means that the waves are rolling like this. An unpowered vessel will turn into the troughs and do a kind of a very uncomfortable rolling thing. Unless you have something along the lines of a sail or some sort of aerodynamic feature, that if the winds are coming this way, my fin is going to nose itself into the wind. If that's the case, then that would always orient this very large vessel not to founder in the troughs, but to be pointed into the waves. How many of you love the program Deadly Sketch? And the waves that they go through are spectacular. And they know that if they have power, they'll always put the nose into the wave and they'll be fine. And in the case of these dimensions, the Korean Institute of Nautical Engineering, they penciled out that if there was any sort of a sail-type structure in the front or the rear of the vessel, that a vessel of those dimensions could withstand waves of 100 feet. And the ride aboard this very large vessel would be more or less somewhat comfortable. That's a big old vessel, you guys. Let's go inside. Go ahead. Look at the size of that. There were 3 floors, says the Bible. On average, if you want to take your volume, the volume of the inside of that ship is going to be approximating that of almost 300 rail boxcars. That's a lot of places to put people. By the way, how long did it take these boys and their dad to build this thing? Over 100 years, or maybe up to around 100 years. They had quite a long time to work on it. And don't forget also that pre-flood, the entire planet was hyperbaric. What do you mean? If you could get to the sea level at the shore, and if you could balance a column of air 1 inch by 1 inch that goes all the way to the outer atmosphere, roughly about 80,000 feet above sea levels where there's no more air. But if you could balance 80,000 feet of a column of air, you know what it weighs? About 14.7 pounds. So there's that inch, and then you have another inch right next to it. That's what suction cups do. That's why they work. You squish all the air out of underneath. Why can't I pull it off? Because you have the weight of all that air pressure. That's your atmospheric pressure. You go up higher, the pressure is less, and your ears pop. You go to the bottom of a swimming pool, the air increases. Pardon me. The weight increases. And you have to adjust with your snorkel and so on. When there was water on top of the air weighed more than 14.7 pounds. And at 2.5 atmospheres on average, did you know that oxygen gets diffused through the skin itself? Your lungs are certainly a big part of grabbing oxygen out of the air, but at 2.5 atmospheres or more, oxygen is diffused right through the skin. So if you have a wound, or you have something that won't heal, and most of the sports teams do, they have hyperbaric chambers because it aids in healing by a manifested quanta of maybe 10 or more. So the point of it is, why in the fossil record are there dragonflies with 3.5 foot wingspans? And why were the creatures so large? You look at the dinosaur bones of a brachiosaur, that's a huge creature, maybe 100 feet from tail to nose. But his head was dinky, and his nostrils were small. There's no way that a dinosaur of that size could draw in sufficient enough of oxygen through those little pipes running from its nose to its lungs. That's a real head scratcher. Here's the answer. The atmosphere was different. It was hyperbaric. So you're talking about Noah and his three boys built that. for your consideration, you didn't see the size of those boys. Plus, they had significant machinery to do as well. Go to our next slide. There's your three floors. It was a massive vessel. Go ahead. Here's a guy. He's got a llama. And you can go inside. It's got a gift shop, hot dog stand. I'd probably stop at the hot dog stand. Go ahead, next. I want to show you something. Now, where did the flood come from? Here's the planet Earth, kind of sitting out there in space. Let's suck away all the water. Go ahead. Take the water out. Did you know that the surface of the Earth, the crust of the Earth, relative to the size of the Earth, if you shrunk the Earth down to the size of an apple, and then you take the skin of the apple, when you take the skin of the apple, is there some flexibility to it? If you took the Earth down to the size of an apple, the crust of the Earth would be 1/10 the thickness of the skin of an apple. What I'm trying to say is terra firma, to us, quite firm, but in the actual overall sort of understanding, it's not firm at all. It's very elastic. And in fact, it wouldn't take much to fracture it. See the artist's rendition there? You'll notice that there are like lava little cracks in it. That's because in the ocean basins, these plates are fractured and they're moving apart from one another. It's a measurable sort of speed. It's only inches per year, but they are fractured nonetheless. Still living on planet Earth are visible evidence that the surface of the Earth has cracked open. Go to our next slide. Here's a little more convenient way to look at it. Those are the major plates on the planet. You have the Pacific plate, North American plate, South American plate. And in the oceans, those plates, Pacific plate, it's moving apart from one another, and it's still happening to this day. And so when that happens toward the coastlines of the American plate and South American plate, the Pacific plate is diving underneath. And then where this dives underneath, it remelts in the mantle of the Earth, and that's why you have popcorning all of these volcanoes. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead. Here's kind of a cutaway view. The blue there is the mid-ocean rift, or Atlantic or Pacific sort of rift. It is still spreading apart to this day. It's a plate. There's a measurable boundary. Notice when it gets near the continents, it dives underneath. Notice that the continent, that works a lot of havoc in the rock layers. And it fractures the rock, and what happens is it opens up vents for magma to form volcanoes. If you reverse the film, in other words, North and South America are escaping Africa and Europe inches per year. They're getting farther apart, which means in the past they were what? Closer. Which gives rise to a rather interesting idea that the one time there might have been one centralized continent. Go ahead. Pangaea. This GIF you would see Africa? Do you see South America and North America sort of tucked in? It's very possible, and I believe that there are descriptions in the Bible that there were, well, where did Noah get North American horses? Or how did he transverse the oceans to get the species to the ark? Very likely the entire planet, or I should say the firmament of God, at one time was all connected. And so today, this continental drift, for us, it's still happening because these plates are moving. It's still going on. But today it's very, very slow. I believe that when God flooded the earth, here's what he did. He said, go, and that the current plates cracked. And it didn't happen slowly, it happened rapidly. Go back up one, if you would. Now, do you see that crack in the middle? If it were to happen suddenly and crack with great velocity instead of inches per year, what if it went miles per minute? If so, all of that magma would be exposed to the surface. It would rush upwards and it would flash fry, flash steam, jillions of miles of water. And when water flashes to steam, it is less dense than the water, and it shoots upward to get above the water or the liquid. Does that make sense? That's why when you boil a pan, a bubble forms at the bottom, but it always bloop, comes up to the top because it's a gas. So it's less dense and it rises. What might happen if unthinkable miles of seawater was suddenly flash steam? How rapidly would it ascend to the top or the surface of the ocean? Some models say hundreds of miles per hour. And when it reached the surface of the earth, it would have such a velocity that it would geyser into the upper atmosphere, 10,000 feet, 20,000 feet, upwards of 30,000 feet. What happens when all of that steam gets that high and then encounters cold weather? It condenses into rain and, at the poles, snow. Antarctica. There are mile-thick sheets of ice on Antarctica. Well, you would expect that because it's cold there all the time. Here's the problem. The weather patterns, do you know that it rains or snows or precipitation less than an inch a year on average? Do the math. There's too much ice at the poles. There's not enough current day precipitation that would account for that much ice. I believe it all happened at the flood. God cracked open these major rifts. Magma flashed the water into steam, causing hundreds, thousands of miles along all of those plate edges to flash into steam, causing amazing amounts of water to be thrust into the atmosphere to condense in the form of rain. And when that happened, and these floods then overtook the ocean, overtook the continents, that's when I believe the rock strata that we see in the Grand Canyon were laid down. I'll go to our next slide. Well, there's T-Rex for you right there. Now, those are fossils. Now, really, they didn't find all of those bones. They found some bones, and then they guesstimated the rest. What's a fossil? It's a rock. Wasn't it a bone? Well, it was a bone once, but to get a fossil requires some very specific environmental issues. You have to bury the bone or the animal really very quickly. You have to bury it in just the right amount of soupy sort of sediment, water and sediment levels that are rich in silicates. You have to bury it quickly because other predators would dig it up and eat it. And you have to bury it quickly because the calcium has to slowly recede, and in its place comes those sediments and silicates that then form rock in the form of bones. Same with petrified trees. It's fascinating things. Are fossils being made right now? The answer, no. What about the bone east of Sparks? Let's see, the cow, you know, that died, and there's a cow skull. Is that going to become a fossil? No, because the sun will break it down well before any silicates can leach into the bone, and there's not enough water-laden, sediment-rich and silicate-rich soil. All the fossils we have happened more or less at one time. Now, how do you know that, Steve? Here's the current-day understanding. Everything was once under the ocean, they say. And then all the sediments were kind of forming layer upon layer upon layer, and all the creatures died, and then they land in the sediments, and then another sediment, and so on. Jillions of years it requires to make petrified trees and petrified bones. How many fossils on average do they find currently on the ocean floor when they dig in core samples? Well, that's supposedly the fossil-making factory. How many fossils do they find? Barely any. Where do they find most fossils? On the continents. Do you know that they found maritime or ocean-going fossils in the Himalayas and on Mount Everest? Whoa. So never see one of those just lying around because they had to be buried quickly. Go to the next slide. There's Brachiosaur, good-sized fella. Next slide. They didn't find, very likely, that entire T-Rex skull intact. They found bits and pieces, and then they figured out the rest. I got a video for you. I got two video for you. Are you ready? Let's go to our first video about how things happen today. Did they always happen exactly like they do?
When we look at geological features around the world, many of them are radically different from anything being formed today, like thick mud layers over continents, or coal seams covering entire states, or fossil graveyards, or frozen mammoths, or miles of underground cave passages, or thick ice sheets moving over continents, or craters of supervolcanoes, or canyons cut thousands of feet deep. It looks like the present is not the best way to explain the geological features of the past. The Bible, however, offers another way to explain features from the past. Noah's flood was a global judgment, a violent catastrophe upon the earth. Based on this truth revealed in God's Word, scientists are developing a series of models to explain how the flood and its aftermath could have shaped the world today. In the course of the flood, erosion washed away mountains of rock in some places, while miles of mud and sand were piled up in others. The earth's crust was thickened in some places and thinned in others. Like jostled ice cubes sink and bob up to their proper level in the water, some sections of land sank after the flood while other sections rose. Supervolcanoes and superquakes rocked the world after the flood. As the centuries passed, the catastrophes became rarer and smaller. Modern earthquakes and volcanoes are dim leftovers from this violent period of Earth history. Warm oceans after the flood produced violent weather, possibly even hypercanes, huge hurricanes like the Great Red Spot on Jupiter, which may have persisted for centuries. High rainfall after the flood filled enormous lakes, eroded large canyons, and carved cave systems. As animals left the ark, multiplied, and spread over the earth, many of them were preserved as fossils. Some were buried in ash and mud. Some were preserved by unique chemical conditions, and others were frozen. Truly, the present is not the way things were in the past. Instead, the Bible is the key to help us understand geological features around the world.
Let's go lights up for a quick second. There are many to this series, but I wanted to show you, did you see the rock layers and do you see the coal layers? I want you to notice that all over the planet, there are layers, and the Grand Canyon is our biggest example of it. The people who do the minute sort of understanding and they dig into the mineral contents and the atomic weights, and they find out that the rocks in North America are similar, if not the same, as in the same latitude across the ocean in Europe, which lends to this idea of a Pangaea, or a one-time event. You saw a quick picture of the Grand Canyon. You go there today and you see all those rock layers, and they tell you, did you know that the top of the Grand Canyon is over a mile above sea level? And that the Colorado River over jillions of years has carved down into what used to be an ocean floor? I don't think so, because the Colorado River today is not digging in much at much rate at all today. There's no way that it could have carved all of that. I personally believe that all those layers got laid down very rapidly by the flood itself. Oh, come on, Steve. I'm going to show another little video here from what happened in 1980, Mount St. Helens. I want you to notice that in Spirit Lake, there are trees that snapped off and then they floated on top, became waterlogged, upended, and eventually sank into the sediment-rich layers of the lake. And right now, since 1980, there are petrified trees. at the bottom of the lake. Oh, wait a minute, petrification, doesn't it take jillions of centuries? It's happened. And I want you to notice as the mud flows came down, flooded and overtopped Spirit Lake, and then ran off very quickly, I want you to notice the topography of those washed away lands, and there are your layers. You'll also notice, even driving to Frenchman's Lake, you'll go through a series of places and you'll notice that the rocks and the strata are upended this way. Sometimes they're bent. Rocks do not bend. They break. They're brittle. And yet all through the geological record of this day, you'll find some places where rock strata are bent. How? Because when they were bent, they weren't rocks yet. Go ahead to our next one. It's about 3 minutes. Go ahead.
On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens, located 95 miles south of Seattle, Washington, erupted. The eruption was triggered by an earthquake centered beneath the mountain that measured 5.1 on the Richter scale. The lateral blast swept out the north side of Mount St. Helens at 300 miles per hour, with temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy. It snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. Before the famous eruption at Mount St. Helens, scientists were mostly familiar with slow-acting examples of geologic change. But at Mount St. Helens, geologists watched the Earth's surface change quite rapidly. Icebergs were buried in hot avalanche material. They melted and formed badlands in days. Eruptions on May 18 and June 10 produced fine layers in hours. On June 10, mud flows cut zigzag canyons 100 feet deep in soft sand and mud, complete with perpendicular side canyons. Canyons that are reminiscent of the geography of Grand Canyon, only 40 times smaller and clearly produced within hours. Mud flows over the following decade cut hundreds of feet into solid rock in just days of cutting time. Fallen trees formed a log mat on the surface of Spirit Lake and dropped bark to the bottom of the lake, accumulating up to 3 feet of bark peat in just a couple years. And vertically floating logs sinking to the bottom of the lake resulted in buried trees in only a decade, similar to the trees of Yellowstone's fossil forest, which are also buried in volcanic layers. Even though Mount St. Helens is a very small catastrophe compared to the flood or the major catastrophes immediately following the flood, it provides a better clue to what happened in those times than the slow geologic processes which are most commonly seen in the present.
Psalm 24, look one more time at verse number 2. For he, the Lord, has founded it, the earth, the firmament, possibly Pangaea. He founded it upon the what, everybody? The seas. And established it upon the waters. Noah's flood left a huge series of geological footprints. And if you'll just look and see... in fact, we have some pictures, don't we? There's a great shot of the Grand Canyon. Look at the layers. They're rock today, but at one time, and in a small little microcosm, you saw what Mount St. Helens did. You saw the layers. You saw the runoff when it was softish mud, leaving behind those layers. That now, since the flood, now those, of course, are rocks. But do you see the layers? Probably what happened is those layers got laid down in perhaps days, if not weeks, And when they were more or less sort of soft, and God raised up Psalm 104, God raised up the current continents, all of that volume of water flowed off at great velocity. He lowered the current ocean basins, and that is what is left. Notice the layers. The theory is that was all underwater, under some ocean. But you'll find in those columns, you'll find fossils. And oftentimes they're jumbled around. The oldest fossils, theoretically, are the more basic organisms. They should be on the bottom. And the more evolved creatures, fossils should be on the top. And in the case of some places in the Dakotas and in Utah, where they find these rich caches of fossils, it would appear that they all formed together at one time. I've seen fossils where there's one fish actually in the process of eating another fish. And how do you account for fossils with the delicacy of imprinting dragonfly wings or jellyfish? They were very fragile. They had to be buried quickly and concisely. And I believe that planet Earth is full of the marks of the flood of Genesis. That's phase one of Psalm 24. Are you ready to switch gears now? From verse 2, "For he, the Lord, has founded it, the earth, upon the seas." What flooded the earth was not the rain. What flooded the earth was God opening up those huge fissures and plates and cracks. And all of that water got superheated. Much of it got suspended in the atmosphere and then began to condense in the form of rain. Okay? Now verse 3. "Who, this Lord, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion?" This is a psalm of David, remember. Oh, I want to so go to the temple of God. I want to go there. I want to get into the Holy of Holies. And I just want to sit neath the shadow of the wings of the two cherubim fashioned on top of the mercy seat. "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion? Who may stand in his holy place?" Answer: "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." By the way, who of us have completely clean hands and a completely pure heart? Answer: nobody. Nobody. But is there one human who ever was? Jesus Christ, who had no sin. He is worthy. "Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah." There's another thing you need to know about Psalm 24. The Levitical sort of procedure of what happened at the temple about the time of Jesus remains to us in the form of histories, the Mishnah and the Talmud and what have you. And come to find out that every day of the week, the Levitical choir, guys who were basically practicing singing, they would sing one psalm every morning before the oblations began. On Monday, they were to sing Psalm 48. Tuesday, it was Psalm 82. Wednesday, Psalm 94. Thursday, Psalm 81. Friday, Psalm 93. Saturday, Psalm 92. Sunday was Psalm 24. So, when Mary gets to the tomb before the sun comes up, she notices that the tomb of Jesus is empty. We know that he was buried in Joseph's tomb, and it was not very far from the wall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if that's the case, she gets there before the sun comes up. She finds that he's not there. She sees the two angels, and then she runs and she grabs Peter and John. John outruns Peter to the tomb, and they get there. Now the sun is breaking, of course, and as they look into the tomb, coming over the wall, because it's within earshot, is Psalm 24. It's sort of left out of the narrative of most studies of the Resurrection Sunday, but Psalm 24 was being read. Now watch this. You get right down to about verse 7. Where did he go? Peter and James had looked in and they saw the grave clothes of the Lord. Remember, they had been moved through that myrrh and spices and aloes, and it had been moistened by the sweet-smelling aroma. But then in the course of 3 days, it had kind of begun to grow hard. So it was like a cocoon. And Jesus didn't thrash his way out of those ribbons. He resurrected right through them. And the grave clothes in the form of a body like a cast was one of the things that floored both John and Peter. Look at the grave clothes. They're still intact. He looked in and saw the grave clothes and the face cloth folded neatly to the side. Read that Jesus didn't get out of the tomb in haste. Where is he? And coming over the wall would be around verse 7. Where is he? Lift up your heads, you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, because the King of glory shall come in. Where is Jesus at? Well, right now, he's in the lower parts of the earth, and he's leading captivity captive. But in about 40 days, he's going to ascend, and where is he going to end up? In the presence of the Lord. Open ye gates, you heaven. Or in the case of Jerusalem, open up the gates, Jerusalem. Well, didn't they reject Jesus on Palm Sunday just 4 days ago? Yeah, that's the first triumphal entry. It wasn't so triumphal. Now watch verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Where's the body? Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord, notice capital O, R, and D. That's Jehovah. Mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. They're saying it again. Jesus' first triumphal entry was anything but triumphal. You know that. They rejected him. And in 4 days, he's on a cross. Why does it say it again? Because I believe it's prophetic. The first open up you gates, call that Palm Sunday. They refuse to let the King come in. Open up the gates, verse 8 and verse 9. Write in your margin, Revelation 19. Lift up, you everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. And write also Zechariah 14, verse 4. He lands on the Mount of Olives, comes across the Kidron Valley, goes through the east, what? Gate. That's the second approach to Jerusalem in the form and office of Messiah. The first time he was rejected, will he be the second time? The first time he was lowly and meek and riding on a donkey. When he shows up here this next time, mark in your Bible there, mark Jude 14. I'll read it to you. Behold, Jerusalem, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them. I'll read you about that in just a moment. Verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the second time. Psalm 24 is talking about the crown. The first, open ye gates. Well, they were opened slightly, but the hearts of the people were closed. The next time you open the gates, O Jerusalem, they will, because Jesus will have all of us. You want to see it? We're done with chapter 24. Let's go quickly. I'm going to take you to three verses. Let's start with Revelation chapter 19. Let's get a videotape of this actual second open the gates. Revelation 19. Let's look down to verse number 11. Revelation 19. Look at verse number 11. Now I saw heaven open, says John, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Three guesses who that is. It's Jesus. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's going to have to dispatch a whole lot of God-hating, Jesus-rejecting people on the planet here in just a minute. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in what? Blood, because where did he stop off before he came and grabbed us? He stopped off at Petra. And he thwarted the Antichrist's attempts to overrun the remnant of Israel hiding in the rock city of Petra. It's called Basra. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's you. Look at you. You're right there in the Bible. Do you see yourself? That's us. Where have we been for the last 7 years? Sequestered with Jesus for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now it's time we're going with him. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He's going to do that in a minute in the valley of Armageddon. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. When he shows up to the valley of Armageddon, he and we are going to witness the greatest quieting of all of the complaining, angry, yelling, murderous horde of God-rejecting people. They've got the mark of the beast on their heads or foreheads. Their foreheads or their hands. And they have been hacking each other to death. From Haifa in the north all the way down the Jordan Rift Valley to almost Petra itself. 180 miles by roughly on average 20-ish miles wide. How high has the blood been spattering? To the horses' bridles. Jesus is going to put a stop to it. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Well, what supper? All of those humans. Remember, the Battle of Armageddon is a four-army campaign. The Antichrist, great and one-time singular army, has been fracturing into three other legs. It would seem that the demons that used to be working for Lucifer are now working against him. And that should make sense, because is Lucifer a rebel? And who typically kills the rebel who rebelled? The next rebel who hates that rebel. And the same is happening in the demonic realm. You have the king of the north, you have the Antichrist forces from Europe, you have the kings of the east, and you have the king of the south. They converge on Jerusalem to destroy the Jews, but then they get to hacking each other to death. Jesus is going to stop it. Remember, he said, if I didn't stop this battle of Armageddon, how much flesh would be left on the earth? None. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains and mighty men, the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. These are all the people who did not listen to the angels flying across the sky, broadcasting, don't take the mark. They have not listened to the 144,000 evangelists, and they took the mark anyway. That's who are being consumed here. Verse 19, and I saw a beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, the Lord. So they stop hacking each other for a minute and they look to him and they say, here he comes, get him. Him who sat on the horse against his army. You can write Psalm 2 right there. Why do the nations, the Gentiles, plot a vain thing? And the Lord laughs at them. Psalm 2, prophetically, is commemorating this moment. Verse 20. And then the beast, that's the Antichrist, was captured. The human, who he has 1,260 days left since the abomination of desolation. In the middle, this is day 1261. He's captured. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire. They're the first inhabitants of eternal separation, the lake of fire, outer darkness, Gehenna. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Well, what does he say? I'll bet it's something similar to I am. You've heard me say over the years, I think that's the dress rehearsal the night that Judas kisses him. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth? I am. And what did all of the temple guard and the Roman soldiers do? They fell over backwards. I think that's a dress rehearsal for this. And the birds were filled with their flesh. Now I want to take you to some other place. It's important. I want to show you what happens. Now go to Daniel chapter 12. The Gospel of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, please. There's get more to the story here. In chapter 12, look down to verse number 11. Daniel says, now from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's an unfortunate English translation, that's the Hebrew word nathan. And it basically means, more effectively, it's taken down, more specifically. Set up or given up really comes from the Hebrew root word that means to set or pull down. Remember, Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, on day 1261 from the midpoint. Now watch this. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifices are taken away, that's your midpoint, that's the abomination of desolation that Jesus said, when you see that happens, get out of town. Why? Because now the devil knows he has a short time, specifically 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, a times, and a half a time. So from the time that the daily sacrifices are taken away, midpoint, and the abomination of desolation, that statue, is actually taken away or taken down, there shall be 1,290 days. What this means is the Lord Jesus, he leaves the statue of Antichrist up for 30 more days. Why? I don't really know. But keep reading. Verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. This is an additional 45 more days. Why are those blessed who make it to the 75th day from Jesus, Revelation 19? Do you see where I get 75? The 30 that we leave the statue of the Antichrist up in the Holy of Holies, and now the 45. Blessed are you if you make it, if you're a human, to that day. 75 days after Jesus returns. The Bible tells us in Jude 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. We, when we come back, we are going to help Jesus judge. Judge who? Write in your margin here, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 41. Or is it 46? 31 through 46. Let's turn there and we'll end with that. Let's go to Matthew. Look at chapter 25. This is Jesus. Remember, he was rejected on Palm Sunday, and before he's on the cross, he's going to give the boys the Olivet Discourse. Their question was, when will there not be one stone of Jerusalem left upon another? And when will be the end of the age of the Gentiles ruling stuff? And what will be the sign of your return? Chapter 24 and 25 are answering that. Here's one of the details here in chapter 25. Look down to verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, write in your margin there, that's your Zechariah 2, verse 5, This is also Revelation 19, and that's also Zechariah. When he comes in his glory, there's Psalm 24. Open ye gates! When he does that, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. Psalm 24 told us all about it. Who's able to sit on the mountain of God? Who is able? The Lord God, capital L-O-R-N-D. And guess who it's going to be? Jesus. Verse 32. And how many of the nations will be gathered? All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. When Jesus comes down to the battle of Armageddon, he'll say something, and many, if not most, of those combatants will be instantly dispatched. Then it would seem, for the next 75 days, every remaining human has to stand before Jesus, who knows their hearts. If they are truly saved, they get to go into the millennial reign and begin to repopulate planet Earth, that is going to be revamped and fixed and healed, reconstituted back to its Eden-like condition. What about those who, in some remarkable manner, made it through all of the seven seals, all the seven trumpets, all of the seven bowls? Angels flying across the sky, broadcasting the gospel. The 144,000 evangelists. There will still be non-believers. And Jesus will know their heart. Verse 32 again. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father. Those are the saved. Inherit the kingdom. Circle that. Millennial reign. And by the way, how long are the humans going to live now in the millennial reign? Over 1,000 years. If somebody dies at 100, what a tragedy, everyone will say. You go in, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I was hungry and you gave me food. And I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to see me. And then the righteous will say, well, when did we do that? Verse 39, when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Who are Jesus' brethren, genetically speaking? The Jews. Here's what he's saying. In the 7-year tribulation, will the Jews be hunted mercilessly by the Antichrist? Jesus prophesied that brother is going to give up brother. Husband will give up wife. They're going to tattle on each other. And it would seem that during that whole 7-year great tribulation, Jews are going to be killed 2 out of 3. But there will be some who will take them in and bring some form of comfort or even perhaps shelter. In the days of the takeover of the Polish pogroms and what have you, and in other locations, we had a small little dress rehearsal. Some people protected Jews, and they're now memorialized there in the Yad Vashem Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. It's going to get worse. Jesus is saying, when you've done it to one of these, my brethren, to a fellow Jew, it would seem that you had a inclination to do so because you were probably born again. Just a thought. And when he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into what kind of fire? This is hell. everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If God is such a God of love, how could he make such a horrible place? Jesus told us he didn't make it for humans. He made it for whom? The devil and the fallen angels. For I was hungry and you didn't do these things. And I will answer verse 45. And I will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment with the unrighteous into eternal life. So when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, he stops off at Basra. We come in with him. We head right to the Valley of Armageddon after he touches down to the Mount of Olives. For the next 30 days, he leaves the statue of Antichrist up. And then for the next 45 days, you and I will sit with our Lord. And the separating of the sheep and the goats, that now only true believers will go into the millennial reign and begin to repopulate the planet. All of that out of Psalm 24? More or less. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for the quick geology lesson. Very quickly, to the honest student who looks at the layers on the continents and the marine fossils on Mount Everest, I believe it's pretty plain. God overtopped all of the continents with unimaginable magnitudes of sedimentary sands and silts by that amount of water being flash steamed along thousands of miles of fractured crust. And that's why God says the safest place for you, Noah, and Mrs. Noah, and the boys and their wives, and all the people, I'm going to make a great big ship, and all you have to do is float. And then when it all settles down, and the current continents are lifted to the current altitudes, that's when your Everest formed. And also that's when Mariana's Trench, the deepest part of the ocean, more than 5 miles underwater, averaged out the current continents. I believe that continental drift and plate tectonics didn't happen over hundreds of millions of years. I believe that happened in the course of weeks, perhaps months. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you anticipated the scoffers. Peter tells us, in the last days, scoffers will come. Where is the promise of his coming? How the geological record bears witness, that's how it's always been over hundreds of millions of years. And Peter says, and they willfully neglect. Read that. Stupid on purpose. Willfully forget that uniformitarianism, God wrinkled that notion in one move of his, the great flood. He did it once with water. His promise is he will do it again with the fire of his judgment. And that said, Lord, us in this room, I want to thank you, Lord, for our salvation. You got on that cross, and we're studying the seven sayings on Sunday. You got on that cross, Lord, for me. One day, Lord, we're going to come back with you, and we're going to see your mighty hand judge righteously the Christ-rejecting, God-hating planet. And we will stand at your side, and we're going to say, along with those being vanquished, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. You have all the facts, Lord, we don't. And I want to thank you, Lord, for sharing with us what you do in your love letter, the Bible. Always please give us eyes to see what you're doing. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.